Thank you, Lord. You were right.
Yeah, we're just, that's good enough. That's good enough. For those of you who are listening to the recording, Carol just read the blessings as she lit the shamash, the middle candle. I didn't start the recording because I didn't ask her if she minded being recorded for all eternity. Some people get a little shy. But that middle candle, if you look at a Hanukkah, which this is, a Hanukkah menorah, it looks like there are 9 candles in a Hanukkah, but actually there's only 8. That's why the middle one, if you notice, is on a higher pedestal, so we know that it's not one of the 8. That candle is called the Shamash or the Servant Candle. And it reminds us of what our Messiah said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, when he said, "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." It's in keeping with the teachings of the Messiah that the 9th candle, the Shamash, should be lit first with a match. Only we didn't light it with a match. She lit it with an already burning candle. Why didn't she use a match? Who knows? Because the Sabbath has already started. In Exodus chapter 35, we're prohibited from kindling a fire on the Sabbath. Therefore, this candle that she used to transfer the fire from was lit before the Sabbath began. So you want to be observant to the Lord's commandments. But at any rate, then that candle is used to light all the others. That candle reminds us of our Messiah, Yeshua, who is the source of the light. If you notice in Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he absolutely glowed like the sun. The rest of us, we simply reflect the light of Messiah. So our Messiah, Yeshua, or Jesus, repeatedly told his disciples that he had come as a servant. And even in the last hours of his life, he took the role of a servant to minister to these, his friends and followers, as we learn in John chapter 13. He thus fulfilled the prophecies of the Tanakh, or what you might call the Old Testament, especially the book of Isaiah chapter 53, which is all about the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. He also set an example for us that we should follow. So let us commit ourselves during these holy days to a new spirit of selfless service, sharing the light of salvation with each and every life we touch. Now I need another volunteer, man or woman, young or old, but if she's tiny, with parental supervision only, to come light the next candle. So somebody quickly jump up and go, me, me, me.
There she is. Do you want that?
Tanny wasn't talking about you with supervision.
Come, come, come. And this now lets me know I should start a line here of people who want to light candles. So come on up and just get in line.
You'll have 8, right?
Yes, there are 8 now to be lit. So if you will help her.
You hold the candle.
Yeah, you hold the candle. The middle one, take it out of there. Uh-huh. And light the one on the end. And you can return then the middle candle back to its holder. Thank you. That's great. I need a line of people, really, or we'll never get this done. The first candle reminds us that there is only one true God. As we sang earlier in the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The word Shema is a commandment, and it means hear or listen. And it's the most important scripture in the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, because it's the proclamation of the unique person of God. There is one and only one God. Because he is the only God, he wants, requires, and deserves the first place in every area of our lives. The singular character and single redemptive purpose of our holy God should bring us to worship him in all that we do and to commit our lives to him. So as you pray tonight, praise God for his unique character and commit yourself anew to give him your first attention and fullest devotion. Now you've got a hard task. blow out that second candle, which shouldn't be burning, without blowing out the first one or the shamash. Okay.
I'll light that one with this one.
Okay, go ahead and light that one with this one.
Okay.
And then blow that one out.
Now relight it.
Now relight it. Yeah.
All right.
Today is the second night of Hanukkah. So normally we would just light two candles tonight. But because this is the only night of Hanukkah that all of us are going to be together, we're going to light all the lights. Thanks. You can go back to your seat. What does the second candle remind us of? It reminds us of unity. Messiah taught in John chapter 17 that he prayed that we should be one, even as he and his Father are one. Yeshua's great prayer in the garden on the eve of his death was an aching cry of his heart for the unity of God and man. The bringing together of a holy God and sinful mankind was the redemptive purpose for which the Messiah came and for which he died. It is the purpose for which we too live and die, that the Messiah might use us to awaken a lost world, and especially his chosen people, to their need to be reconciled with God. So as you pray tonight, praise God for uniting your spirit with himself and ask him to use you to bring lost souls to him. The third candle, if you go ahead and use the middle candle here to light it, the third candle reminds us that God is a triune. Go ahead and light it from the second one. The third candle reminds us that God is a triunity. As the scripture says, we have one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, says Matthew chapter 3. So God is a triunity, three expressions of one unique, dynamic character. It's hard for us to understand the triunity of God. To understand it, just look around. Look at Herb there. Is Herb a husband, a father, or a man?
Yes.
It depends on who you are. Whether you see God as a father, as the son, or as the Holy Spirit depends on who you are and your relationship to him. So he is creator, he's redeemer, and comforter. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord is one, as the Shema says. And yet, through the great mystery of these three holy expressions, he ministers truth and grace and power to those who have given their lives to him. He calls us too to be holy and complete, uniting spirit, soul, and body to love and serve him. Each and every one of us has a body, a soul, and a spirit. How do we distinguish one from the other? You can't, because they are all us, or we, depending on whose English teacher you listen to. So as you pray tonight, praise God for expressing his love in three separate yet singular ways, and ask him to fire you with his desire to unite your whole self in devotion and service for him. The fourth candle reminds us of judgment. For Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." The light of salvation is as seen through our Messiah Yeshua, the light of the world, has meaning only for those who realize that they are lost in darkness. Each of us must come to terms with the fact that we have betrayed God through things we have done but shouldn't have, and through things we should have done but we did not. Our betrayal of what we know to be right has left us in spiritual darkness and yearning for the light that will show us the way back to the Father of lights, as James 1:17 refers to God. The Messiah came to be that light, and he invites us to live in that light too, seeing the truth and hope that God alone illumines. Those who refuse, who choose to continue in darkness and confusion, are doomed to destruction. So as you pray tonight, praise God for bringing the light of truth into your life, and ask him to help you light the way for people all around you who are still groping in dark spiritual confusion. The fifth candle reminds us of the grace of God. In Ephesians 2, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." The value of a gift is measured in many ways, by how much it costs, by how personal it is, by how much love went into the giving, by the feelings that gift stirs in our hearts. By all of these measures, God's gift to us is inexpressibly precious. It cost God his only begotten Son, and it cost Yeshua his life. It offers to each of us a unique and personal relationship with God himself, a gift offered through his unimaginable love. Recognizing and accepting that gift is a deeply humbling experience, one that should bring us to our knees in worship and into our feet with an eager desire to share it. So as you pray tonight, praise God for his priceless gift of salvation and ask him to give you a sense of wonder as you proclaim his gift to others. The sixth candle reminds us of creation. As Psalm 8 says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." God created man on the sixth day in his own image. This was the culmination of the fantastic creation of all nature. Plants and animals, mountains and seas, skies and planets, and the deep places of the earth. God invested this final creation with the semblance of his own nature and the unique capacity to relate consciously, deliberately to him in faith and love. He breathed into us the breath of life, as Genesis 2:7 says, and the capacity to choose our own eternal destiny. As you pray tonight, praise God for the glory of his creation, for some special aspect of nature that is particularly precious to you, and ask him to grant you the wisdom to choose wisely as you live for him. The seventh candle reminds us of completion and rest. As Genesis 2 reminds us, God rested from all his work which he had created and made. In the Bible, seven is the number for completion, for God's finishing touch in his magnificent work of creation. After this work, God rested. And it's good to know that in these days of high stress and seemingly endless activity, that he expects us to rest too. As Psalm 127 reminds us, "For so he gives his beloved sleep." In the power of Yeshua, he gives us the strength to accomplish all of the tasks that he sets before us and the command at least one day a week to rest. As you pray tonight, thank God for providing you with challenges and with the strength to meet them, and ask him to give you a special spirit of rest. The eighth and final candle teaches us about a new creation, a new beginning. "For if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation," according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Through the grace of God, endings are always beginnings for believers. The end of sin is the beginning of righteousness. The end of guilt is the beginning of freedom. And the end of fear is the beginning of love. Yeshua asks us to let our lives end, to lay to rest our will to do what we want, when we want, the way we want, so that his will can begin anew within us. In exchange, he promises an ultimate end to all that has meant frustration and fear and dissatisfaction, and a new birth of hope, of faith, of love in our hearts. Tonight, as you pray in the glow of all the candles of the Hanukkah, dedicate yourself anew to Yeshua. Place in his nail-scarred hands the joys and troubles and memories of the past, and let him give you the promise and the possibilities and the power of his presence in the new days ahead. And with that, the Hanukkah is lit. Let me move the camera, and now let's talk about why we do this. As I look around the congregation, I see there are Jews, I see there are Gentiles. One in Messiah, as Ephesians chapter 2 says. So I want you to take out your Bibles, and let's see if we can answer the question, why should we celebrate Hanukkah? Hanukkah is not one of the seven feasts or festivals of Leviticus chapter 23 that teach about the first and second coming of Messiah. So why do we do it? First of all, let me tell you that Messiah himself kept Hanukkah. Turn to John chapter 10. And it was at Hanukkah that he taught some of his greatest teachings. So go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. It says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." I don't see Hanukkah in that verse. Well, feast of dedication is what Hanukkah means. That's the English. So we could have said, "Now it was Hanukkah in Jerusalem, and it was winter." So yes, Messiah comes to Jerusalem only at the festival times, and here he is at the feast of Hanukkah. It says, "And Yeshua walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." That's on the southern end of the temple complex. "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you plan to keep us in doubt? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" At this point, I'm sure he's got to pick his chin up off the floor. "Yeshua answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand.'" And then in verse 30, he brings the point home. "I and my Father are one." Well, okay, Messiah kept Hanukkah, but why should we? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Corinth who were saved out of the Gentile world. They never were part of the Jewish nation. They were Gentiles that got saved. And he says to them in verse 1, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Messiah." Which means if Messiah kept Hanukkah, then I can keep Hanukkah. And you can keep Hanukkah. Well, on the word of two or more things, let all things be established. You go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. "He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked." Which again is another way of saying, did Messiah do it? Then we should do it. Did he follow God's commandments? Then we should follow God's commandments. Did he keep the festivals? Then we should keep the festivals. Did he love one another? He loved one another, and so should we. But there's a more important reason, at least to me, to celebrate Hanukkah. And that is that you cannot understand end times prophecy if you don't understand Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah plays a key role in understanding the events of the last 7 years, called the tribulation period, before Messiah brings in his kingdom. So go to Matthew chapter 24. You know, Mount Olivet Discourse is a term that we give to Matthew chapter 24. It just means he spoke to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. But they ask him, "Lord, when will you come as a king?" Let's look at the questions. They're in Matthew 24, verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, And what will be the sign of your coming? But that word coming in Greek is parousia. And it means specifically coming as a king to bring in your kingdom. Not when are you coming back to town, but when will you establish the messianic kingdom on earth? And of the end of the age, which is another way of saying we're looking forward to the messianic kingdom. And in verse 15 of the same chapter, Messiah refers back to an event that's a key element of Hanukkah. In Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16, it says, therefore, the therefore means because the tribulation period is coming and it's going to be a horrible place, and the last 3.5 years are worse than the first 3.5 years, because in Revelation chapter 12, exactly at the midpoint, Satan gets kicked out of heaven. And then the tribulation period goes from bad to really bad. But it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The key phrase there in verse 15 is the abomination of desolation. I had somebody who's been studying with me for decades now ask me this week, where in Revelation is the abomination of desolation? I said, what do you mean? It's in Revelation 13. And she said, no, where they sacrificed the sow pig on the altar. I said, that's not the abomination of desolation. So it occurred to me, we need to talk more about the abomination of desolation, what it is. So he says, as spoken by Daniel the prophet. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. The events of Hanukkah took place after the last book of the Old Testament was written and before the first book of the New Testament was written. It's called the 400 silent years, but they were anything but silent. But in Daniel chapter 8, the events of Hanukkah were prophesied hundreds of years before they took place. I'm sure I've told you guys before that when I first personally understood that the Bible is very real, that it truly is the Word of God, was when I was studying the book of Daniel and seeing how far in advance God was prophesying things that took place exactly as he said. When you study battle, you see people that you know from history. You see battles that you know from history. And then you think, but Daniel prophesied these things hundreds of years before they were born. Mark Antony is in the book of Daniel. Cleopatra is in the book of Daniel. And that was impressive to me. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. So, the book of Daniel is not in chronological order. You guys know that. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, this same king, had a drunken orgy and used as the goblets for the drunken festival of wine the objects from God's holy temple that Nebuchadnezzar had conquered. And God himself wrote on the wall with his hand, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene means your kingdom has been weighed in the balances. Tekel, it's been found wanting or short. And Upharsin, it's over. And that very night, the kingdom fell and Belshazzar was killed. So this is before chapter 5. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel. Daniel's so surprised. I got to see a vision. After the one that appeared to me the first time. Oh yeah, this wasn't my first one, but it still was really exciting. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. Elam. Elam today is part of Iran. It's the portion where that Bashir nuclear reactor is. And in Jeremiah chapter 49, that nuclear reactor is going to get blown to kingdom come. So that's a very important city. I saw in the vision, I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. So Daniel is in the Babylonian Empire. And the ram which had two horns is the Medo-Persian Empire that will overthrow Belshazzar after God writes on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Why does the ram have two horns? The Medes and the Persians. They were joined together in one empire. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The Medes and the Persians were together in an empire, but they were not equals. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, which means the Medes and the Persians were going to conquer the known world. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great, or that is a mighty empire. As I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west. This male goat is Greece or Macedonia, the Grecian Empire that overthrew the Medes and the Persians in 333 BCE. Across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, Alexander the Great conquered with speed that the world had not encountered before that. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. That horn is Alexander the Great. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. That is, he could not be withstood because God was behind it. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. There was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. That is, the Grecian Empire, again, just enveloped the known world. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. That's Alexander the Great. When he was 30 years old, if you remember, he sat down and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer, blasphemed God, and developed a sudden high fever and killed over dead. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great didn't have any children. So his kingdom was divided into four pieces. The important ones are the Seleucids in the north and Ptolemies in the south, but then there was an eastern and a western kingdom that we don't care about, really. Just know that the kingdom was divided into four pieces, and each of the four commanding generals became king over his fourth of the world. And what does every king who's had the entire world want? More. Give it all to me. So they were always warring against each other. And that's where the story of the Seleucids in Syria and the Ptolemies in Egypt really comes to the forefront. Because how do you get from Syria to Egypt? You go down the Via Maris in Israel. It's a little road that connects Africa to Asia that runs, if I'm going north on it, to my left is Har-Megiddo, from which we get the word Armageddon. And on the right is the Jezreel Valley where Armageddon will take place. So the king of Syria would march down to Egypt and win a battle. And then a little while later, the king of Egypt would march up to Syria and win a battle. And they just went back and forth and back and forth. Until one day, the Ptolemies down in Egypt smartened up. And said, you know what? There's this sea-bearing peoples over in Rome that's getting to be a mighty force. So the Ptolemies in Egypt reach out to Rome and said, would you please come help defend us against Syria? So the king of Syria, by the name of Antiochus IV, marched down to Egypt for another round of battles and is surprised to find the Roman fleet. And the Roman emperor saying, hold on for a moment, and took a sword and drew a circle around Antiochus IV, which got Antiochus' attention. Why is he doing it? And then Caesar said, you can either take on the combined armies of Egypt and Rome, or you can go home, son. But you got to decide before you step out of the circle. And he looked around him and said, I'm going home. So he marched his army back up the Via Maris. And what do you do after being humiliated like that? But womp up on little Israel so that you can go home as a mighty conquering hero. And that's what he did. He conquered little Israel. So let's look at verse 9. This is where it tells us this was going to happen. And out of one of them, that is the Seleucid Empire in Syria, came a little horn, that's Antiochus the Fourth, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, that is against Egypt. He's fighting against Egypt. Oh, by the way, Antiochus had a very high opinion of himself. He is the picture in the Bible of the false Messiah, Antichrist, or beast of Revelation 13 to come. He had such a high opinion of himself that he gave himself a nickname, Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, who is God. But he was such a madman that even his best friends behind his back said, no, no, it's not Epiphanes, it's Epimenes, which means Antiochus the madman. But anyway, verse 9 goes on to say, toward the east and toward the glorious land that is Israel. So he womps up on Israel. And conquering the people was not enough. He wants to take away their national identity. So he did things like, yes, he took a sow pig and sacrificed it on the temple of God in Jerusalem. That wasn't the abomination of desolation. He also put up a statue of Zeus, which was the king of the Greek gods, if you remember your Greek mythology. But he put his face on it to say that I am more God than even the king of the gods. Does that sound like anything you've read in the New Testament? Keep your finger here because we'll come back and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In the New Testament, all the books that begin with T are together in an alphabetical order. So if you find one, you can find them all. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, what day? Day of the Lord will not come unless, meaning until, the snatching away, it's the rapture and resurrection that's being described here, as well as a falling away of the believers. The Greek word is apostasia, it has both meanings. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So the false Messiah, Antichrist, or beast of Revelation 13, whichever you prefer term, is called here the man of sin. The man who wants everyone to turn against God and rebel. He's also called the son of perdition, which means the son of Satan himself. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's where the abomination of desolation comes in. Not only does he physically sit on a throne, but he also has an image of himself put up, showing that he is the only God to be worshipped. And that's what Antiochus Epiphanes did back in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. So let's go back. Go back to Daniel chapter 8. It was not enough to try and take away the national identity, but he forbid the people from practicing their religion, from worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He forbid them from keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. In fact, if a mother had her male child circumcised on the eighth day, according to custom, they would kill the baby and hang it around the mother's neck till the flesh rotted off the bones and then killed the mother. This is how serious they were about saying, you cannot keep the commandments of God. If they found a copy of the Torah scroll, they tore it, desecrated it, and then burned it. I could go on and list all kinds of atrocities that they committed, but you get the idea. They weren't very nice. And it was not enough to take away their national identity or to take away their religion. They also said, you have to give up your religion. You can't speak Hebrew anymore. Everyone must speak Greek, which is the language of the Greek Empire, to show that you're the same as all of us. And they instituted gymnasiums and Colosseum-type games, which I don't know if you know or not, but back in those days, all the athletes, men and women, had to be completely naked. And there was so much sexual immorality associated with the gymnasium and the games. This is what Antiochus tried to force upon the people under the point of death. But here's the hard part. Look at verse 10. As we're studying through 1 Chronicles, you notice that from the time God created man until the flood came and destroyed mankind, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, was only 10 generations. In 10 generations, the earth had turned so far away from God and was so wholly corrupt that God had no choice but to destroy most of his creation. Abraham, then, is just 10 generations later. Between the flood and the call of Abraham is Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, in the beginning of the pagan worship of the mother and child and the sun god and the moon god, which became Baal and Ishtar and all those pagan religions. And verse 10 says, and it grew up to the host of heaven and cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. What that means is many of the Jews willingly gave up their religion, their lifestyle, their language, and adopted these Greek practices because they enjoyed them. Why worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and keep Shabbat and the festivals when I can go to the gym and play with all these immoral people? So there was a large part of the population that said, okay, who needs God? And turned away. Verse 7, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. That is, exalted himself up to be God. That's when he set up the abomination desolation with his own face on it. It says, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. He forbid the sacrifice to God and insisted the only sacrifice you could do were the pigs sacrificed to the pagan gods. But in verse 12, it says, because of transgression, because so many of the children of Israel had already turned so far from God, even though they'd only returned from the Babylonian captivity a couple hundred years before this, because of their sinfulness, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. That is, God allowed him militarily to defeat Israel and impose these things because the people had turned away from God just that quickly. So then he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. What did he do?
Cast truth to the ground.
He took away the daily sacrifices. Keep a finger here. And turn a page forward to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 is not about Antiochus Epiphanes. It's about the false Messiah, Antichrist, or beast of Revelation 13. It says, then he, that is the false Messiah, verse 27, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the last 7-year period. We call the 7-year tribulation period. But in the middle of the week, that is about 3.5 years in, but not quite, about, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, just like Antiochus Epiphanes did. He's going to say, you can no longer sacrifice to that old god of the desert. You got to sacrifice to me. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, the abomination of desolation. He will set up that image, keep a finger here and go to Revelation 13. That's that image that the false prophet makes speak. Revelation chapter 13. I'm sure in Daniel's day he's saying you can't make an image speak. Anybody seen a TV?
Hologram?
Yeah. Revelation chapter 13. Verse 12, 14, we'll start in 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. That is the abomination of desolation. That is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and back in Daniel chapter 8. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 8 as we continue. What happened? Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one, these are angels talking to one another, said to that servant who was speaking, how long will the vision be? Concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression and desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. A natural question. We know God will not allow this condition to go on forever. And he didn't. Yeah, that was Daniel 8:13. Sorry if I didn't get us clearly back. We're in verse 14 now. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. How long is the tribulation period in days?
Seven years,
but how many?
1,260 times 2,
which is 2,520, right?
If you say
so. Okay. In other words, it's a little bit longer than the 2,300 days. So that lets us know how long it's going to take from the beginning of the tribulation period to get the temple built. Just subtract from the 7 years times 360 days, this 2,300 days, and you'll see that it's going to take a few months after the tribulation period begins to get the millennial temple built.
What's that math again? Would you run over that?
Yeah. 1,260 times 2 is 2,520 days. Is that it?
Yes.
Yes, 2,520 days. It's going to be 2,300 days until the sanctuary is cleansed, which means from the time the temple is built till it gets rededicated back to God. So that gives us less than a year. But not too much less than a year for the millennial temple to be built. Or you can call it the tribulation temple, call it the third temple, call it whichever of those you want to. So let me tell you what happened. Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, sacrificed the sow pig and the altar of God and erected the abomination of desolation on Kislev 25. Kislev 25 is the start of Hanukkah. What comes to be known as Hanukkah. So he desecrates the altar. He sets up the image. He forbids the sacrifices to God on Kislev 25, which becomes Hanukkah. And the scripture said in verse 10 that some of the Jews went along with him. Some did not. And Hanukkah grows out of one of those who said, I will not. And that was Mattathias, who was a priest who lived in a little town in Israel called Modi'in. Modi'in. And the Syrians set up a pagan altar there, sacrificed a pig on it, and called Mattathias as the leader of the Jewish people at Modi'in to come and eat from the pig. Just come and eat from the pig. He said, do that, and everybody can go home. And Mattathias said, no. God said, thou shalt not eat an unclean animal like a pig. I'm not going to do it. And the Syrians actually liked Mattathias and the people in Modi'in. And they encouraged him and pushed him and pushed him. And he said, no, I will not do it. So the Syrian soldier pulled out his sword to kill Mattathias. And another priest ran up from the crowd, pushed Mattathias aside, said, "I'll do it. I'll lead the people in worship of this pagan god of yours." And Mattathias took the sword away from the soldier and killed the priest and said, "You will not lead the nation into idolatry." And that began a revolt where Mattathias and his family, they fled to the mountains, and with a few hundred people that had such terrible weapons as pitchforks and sticks and stones, to lead a 3-year revolt against the Syrian army and ultimately defeated the Syrian army, which was one of the most powerful armies in the world. How do you think they did that? God. That was God. You're right. God did it. And the story of Hanukkah is usually described as the story of the Maccabees, because Mattathias was an old man and he died. And the rebellion was taken over by his son, who was called the Hammer or the Maccabee. And that's why they get called the Maccabees. But they restore the kingdom back to God. They drive out the Syrians exactly to the day 3 years later on Kislev 25. And that is the date that we celebrate today as the beginning of Hanukkah. And what they did was they said, one of the most important festivals in God's calendar is the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the one that teaches about God establishing his kingdom on earth. And we didn't get to celebrate Tabernacles for 3 years now because the Syrians wouldn't permit it. So they held an 8-day celebration just like Sukkot, beginning on Kislev 25. To say, "God, we are for your kingdom and your kingdom only. We will never give in to pagan idolatry. We'll never lead the people in such things." And they rebuilt the altar. They restarted the sacrifices to God. And they again started teaching the Torah, the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God to the people. Looking at the time and trying to decide. Let's go now to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 tells us when the abomination of desolation will be set up in the tribulation period by the false Messiah or Antichrist or beast of Revelation 13. Why do you use all three terms? Because each term irritates somebody. So I'm an equal opportunity offender. Go to Daniel chapter 12. Verses 11 to 13 give us the timing. But it takes a lot of study to understand it. So I'm going to boil down into 30 seconds what I spent years studying. Verse 7, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period is 1,260 days, which means the abomination of desolation is set up 30 days before the midpoint. In Matthew 24, what did Messiah say to do when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet in the holy place? Get out. The children of Israel who believe in God and who accept Yeshua as Messiah will flee to Petra. They have, from the time that that abomination of desolation is set up, they have 30 days to get everything together and make the journey to Petra, which is going to be on foot. And it's a long, long way. That's why the Lord says, you don't have time to dilly-dally around. You need to get your stuff and get. And then verse 12 says, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. That time period starts exactly at the middle of the tribulation period and goes to Kislev 25, which is Hanukkah. So when Messiah returns, the new temple will be dedicated at Hanukkah, which is the delayed celebration, if you will, of tabernacles. How do I know that it's going to happen at Hanukkah? Who knows?
Like things on like days.
Like things on like days, sure. There's a book of the Bible called My Festivals.
Haggai.
Turn to the book of Haggai. Haggai relates end times events to God's feasts and festivals. And we find Hanukkah just happens to be listed in here. Haggai chapter 2. So go back about 15 pages from Matthew. Haggai chapter 2. Again, it's not Haggai, it's Haggai, which means my festivals. Chag means festival. The I at the end means my, plural, festivals. Haggai chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Haggai chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, as the sun goes down on the 24th day of the ninth month, it becomes Hanukkah. From the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. So the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid in the past on Hanukkah and will be laid in the future on Hanukkah. And then the altar will get dedicated at Sukkot. Verse 19 said, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, that is, as is becoming Hanukkah, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord. I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. So the foundation will be laid as the 24th becomes Hanukkah. At this point, let's turn to Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is the psalm that is particularly about Hanukkah. Psalm 30. So what have we learned so far? Hanukkah is historic, but it's also prophetic of the days that are just ahead of us as the day of the Lord is approaching. From the events of Hanukkah, as prophesied in Daniel 8, we can know when the temple will be rebuilt. We can know when the foundation will be laid. We know when the tribulation period ends. And we know when Messiah will be exalted. Psalm 30 says a song at the dedication of the house of David. That's the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. I haven't told you why there's 8 candles in the menorah, have I? When the Maccabees were successful in driving out the Syrian army, and they rededicated the temple and built a new altar, began the sacrifices anew, there was only one jug of oil left with the high priest's seal to indicate it was suitable for use in the temple menorah. Normally, that one jug of oil would last for one day. So they put the oil in the Hanukkah in the temple menorah, and they lit it. They began the process of making new oil and just figured the Hanukkah will have to be out for 8 days. The menorah will be out for 8 days. But by the grace of God, that oil burned, not for one day, but for 8, until the new oil was ready to be used. Now, many people say, that is not possible. God can't multiply the oil like that. Well, this is the same Lord who fed 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a few fishes.
Yes. He multiplied the oil before for the woman.
And he multiplied the oil before. There's many examples we could cite. So, yes, the Lord could indeed have done that. But you know what? The events of Hanukkah explain something else that used to really puzzle me. I don't know if it does you. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 6. In the book of Acts, chapter 6, we learn that the Jews didn't all like each other. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews, meaning the Hebrew-speaking Jews, by the Hellenists, meaning the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distributions. The Hebrew-speaking Jews didn't like the Greek-speaking Jews, and now we know why. How did they become Greek-speaking Jews? They were the ones who said, we don't care about worshiping God. We'll take the Greek religion. We'll take the Greek language. We'll take the Greek culture. That's more important than keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. So they were looked down upon by their Hebrew-speaking counterparts as traitors who had sold out God. And honestly, that's one of the reasons why whenever I hear somebody tell me that the disciples, the apostles, wrote the New Testament in Greek, I go, nah, they didn't. They were Hebrew-speaking Jews who didn't much like the Greek-speaking Jews, which means they weren't Greek-speaking Jews. They were ones who had stayed true to God. So the New Testament, even it was written in Hebrew and then translated to Greek. There's much more we could study, much more we could learn, but I see I've hit the 8 o'clock hour. So I must turn off the recording and we'll close in prayer.